welcome to the Satisfied God Podcast. Raven Bird here with you for this brand new episode. Thank you for downloading and streaming it and sharing it with others. Appreciate you guys your feedback as you have emailed and text and made phone calls to me, and I'm so appreciative for hearing from you and hearing how the Lord is really helping in your heart. You know, the security of the thing is being made known in you in the midst of all kind of things. And I'm hearing from you, and it's just become a real encouragement to me, and I thank you for that. And also for your financial support, I thank you for that as well. This particular episode, what I'm going to do is, I have made reference in the past sessions that I wanted to deal with something regarding the sovereignty of Christ. And that's what this episode is going to be. And when I talk about sovereignty, you'll see I'm talking about sovereignty as to or with regard to the soul of the believer, his sovereignty inward, his reign, his dominion, power, authority exercised in the heart and the soul of man. That has been misunderstood for so long, and has caused a great deal of unnecessary turmoil in most people. And I think this is an essential element that's missing in most people's understanding, because it's missing in the presentation of those who preach the gospel. With regard to the soul of man, the declaration of his sovereignty is a key thing, I believe. It has become in my heart. The sovereignty of Christ has been debated for millennia, but the sovereignty of Christ that's been debated for millennia has always been concerning a multitude of things. His interaction with mankind in natural situations, and his choosing of peoples and nations, and things like that. There may be valid validity to those debates, maybe not. But that's not where my heart is. That's not the debate I wanted to involve myself in, because I don't believe those are the things that actually truly define the sovereignty of Christ as it should be. I believe the sovereignty of Christ has to be known and understood with regard to the soul that is ruled by a king who exercises his will and his authority in the midst of that land that he owns, that which he possesses, that which he has been given full reign and dominion. We'll talk about it during the session. It may cause some controversy with you listening, but it also may give a great deal of courage, encouragement and rest. It may settle your heart. Recently, answering an email, and the thought that came to my heart in the answer was that the Spirit of God desires to settle our hearts in the sufficiency of a greater party, a greater man, a stronger man, to settle our hearts in a restful, in a repose, as we lean upon the sufficiency of the greater who has come and resides. And that's what this is about, the sovereignty of God. This was recorded during a Zoom class with some folks, and it was a very good time with those folks, and it's just it was an encouragement, and I was able to share my heart concerning this. Didn't exhaust it by any means, but I think we at least covered the basics, the beginnings of it, maybe part of a broader conversation to come. But I wanted to share this with you as well and make this available excuse me, to you to hear. And again, hopefully this will encourage you and point you to the true anchor that holds this together, that makes this reality, that makes sure something that's settled and fixed in a sure place, and that is Christ in you. And that's what I want to talk about. So without any further ado, guys, let's begin to consider this reality of the sovereignty of Christ in the soul. Hope you enjoy it. What I want to talk about has to do with a lot of the things you guys have said. And the thing started with me, this particular emphasis started a few weeks ago. Cindy Peck has been helping me with transcripts of these Roman classes, and she's been helping me do those. And it's been really helpful. I'm very slow at going through stuff because I love to tear everything apart and rewrite it, basically. So at the end of the day, the transcript's not even there anymore. But when I got to the end of the first chapter, I was basically done with everything. It was exactly the way I wanted it, except I got to the end of it and I started reading the very end of chapter 5 of Romans again. And I want to read this to you. And this is from the Kenneth Weiss translation. This is the 18th verse of Romans 5 out to the end of it. And I want you to hear how he words this. It's beautiful. And it just stopped me in my tracks. And I haven't been able to finish that chapter yet, just because I'm just waiting to understand the significance of this. So verse 18, "For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were constituted sinners, thus also through the disobedience of the one man, the many will be constituted righteous. Moreover, law entered in alongside in order that the transgression might be augmented or abound. But where sin abounded or augmented, the grace superabounded with much more added to that. In order that just as the aforementioned sin," and here's the wording that got me, "just as the aforementioned sin reigned as king in the sphere of death, thus also the aforementioned grace might reign as king through righteousness, resulting in life eternal through Jesus Christ the Lord." I can't get away from that. Just the terminology he uses. Paul, in this whole chapter, in these letters, he just utilizes so many metaphors and word pictures and analogies. And, you know, he speaks of a husband and a wife in chapter 7. He speaks of slaves and masters. He speaks of all of these different things to convey the same thought. But when you read it like this and you speak of the reigning of a king, that brings it to a whole new level. And that brings it to a whole new consideration. And it's a consideration that I have never truly had or took the time to look at. We don't think of this. We don't think of salvation as the reigning of a king. We don't. We have no understanding of the sovereignty of Christ. And that's what I want to talk about. The sovereignty of Christ in this whole work that we call salvation. Now, I'm not interested in getting involved in the debates of sovereignty that, you know, Calvinists and all the others have based upon predestination and, you know, is God sovereign in every situation of life?
you know, leave that debate for another day. To me, it cheapens, to bring that debate in natural things cheapens the whole reality of the sovereignty of our King. Because the sovereignty of Christ, to me, the true exhibition of that sovereignty has to do with the internal work of salvation and the ongoing work of salvation, meaning not just the accomplishing of it, because the accomplishing of it comes at the very beginning of it. That's the thing we miss. The whole accomplished, the end of the matter, comes at the presence of Christ immediately. It is the keeping of the soul that we think we're in charge of. Once it's done, once Christ is in us, then we are told and we believe that the keeping of the soul is up to us. And that is not true, because we are speaking with regard to our soul as believers, as the new creation in Christ Jesus. We are those who are governed by the sovereign rule and power of one who has been enthroned by his Father. And this is something we miss. And a lot of the reason we miss it is because we're so set upon the assessment of ourselves to understand the true weight and validity of our salvation. When the efficacy of our soul's salvation has nothing to do with us, but has everything to do with the one who reigns in it. And I want us to see these things in that light. When we talk about, Paul talks about sin here. Here's some words that we need to chew on for a while. And I was looking at this and it just blew me away, because I have heard this word applied to Jesus, and we've sung it even with songs. You'll hear this. When he says sin did abound, the word there for abounding of sin, now he's referencing sin here. It is to have more than enough to meet one's need. Now listen to that. To have more than enough to meet one's need. That is him describing sin. That is not him describing Christ. We have put that same thought on Christ. Haven't we said that? He's more than enough for me. You know, we sing it. He is more than enough. We sing these things. We say these things that he's more than enough to meet our needs. And the fact is, it's even greater than that. Because that he puts that word and makes it something by which he defines sin. But look at how he defines grace or salvation through grace. It's a word he uses in the King James, superabounded and much more abounded. But it's a word here that actually means, let me tell you this first. It's in this place, it is in the aorist tense, which means a past tense, something already that has occurred, something that's already settled. Not something progressively being settled. Something that is settled and done. And it's also present and passive. Passive meaning that it was not something that we actively achieved ourselves, but something that was done to us by the power of someone else. It had to be given to us by another source, because we couldn't do it ourselves. When he speaks of the grace that rules as king, one translation calls it King Grace. I like that. When we speak of the rule of grace, the rule of Christ in the soul, he defines it as something that abounds beyond any measure. That's much more than enough. That's something abounding beyond measure, meaning that the fullness that we're talking about of the grace that has been given to us is of such a nature that it is beyond any manner of measurability. It can't be measured at all. And the sad part is we try to measure it in ourselves. We try to measure it with our deeds, our works, our thoughts, our attitudes, our whatever, obligations that we feel. There's where our heart is. But we're talking here again about a reality not defined by us, not in any conceivable way, but a reality that is ours just simply because one man rules in us. One man sovereignly rules the soul. And if you understand the rule of a king, you have to understand his subjects have nothing to do with his rule, meaning they cannot abrogate the power and authority of the king that rules in that realm. They can't cease, stop it. They can't diminish it. He is not open to their whims. He is not open to their whatever. It is one man singularly ruling. And so this is, let me read some verses here. And this has to do with Solomon, because we know that this is a type of Christ reigning, the greater than Solomon that now is in us. And these verses are just food for thought as we go. 1 Chronicles 22, verse 9 through 10. Behold, a son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest. And I will give him rest from all his enemies round about. For his name shall be Solomon. And I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days, meaning the days of his reign. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son. I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Now look at this. This is the man of rest who will sit upon the throne ordained of his of the Father. I will be his father. He will be my son. I will give peace and quietness in this land all the days of his reign. Do you see that? That's the characteristics of the salvation that we have. That's the characteristic that is missed by most people. You know why? Because sovereignty is missed by most people. We believe this to be a 50-50 endeavor by God when it's not. It is not a his part, my part thing. It is a his part, all and in all. Because nothing is accomplished except through him. Nothing is our possession except by him. And we have nothing at all and can perform nothing. It's exactly what Paul has been saying in Romans and says in Romans 8, right? A righteousness of the law fulfilled in me. There is a statement of the exercising of one man's sovereignty in a soul, if I've ever read it. It is a reality of the exercising of one man's power to bestow to my soul what my soul had no power to obtain itself. And that's the reality of our king ruling in his land, ruling in his kingdom, the head of his new creation by which it is named, the one man who names the whole thing. And that's what we're looking at. Now let's go into another verse, because what I want you to see here in these verses and how it plays out is that the condition of the land, he's speaking here Israel and Judah, the condition of the land was singularly determined by the fact that Solomon, the man of rest, reigned as king. And we could look at his other name, Jedidiah, which is what? Beloved of God. There's the beloved son right in view. And as long as he was on the throne, the land that he ruled over had peace and quietness. And the whole land's condition was determined exactly because he reigned in it. Now, Solomon, the word Solomon means rest. Jedidiah, beloved of God. And to me, I wrote down here, this shows that his actions, though he did not truly determine the extent of his sovereignty or rule, or the state of the kingdom was secured by the man himself. I am the man of rest. I am the beloved one of God. So it has nothing to do with his actions as much as it had to do with him, the person that sat on the throne. As long as he was on the throne, there was peace. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 25. And Judah and Israel dwelt securely, every man under his vine, under his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon, the whole land dwelt securely. Again, this is a testimony of the greater than Solomon ruling his kingdom. The kingdom that is in you. The reign that is in you. The reign of the beloved Son into which we have been brought. And we'll talk about that in a moment. 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 2 through 4. Solomon sent to Hiram, saying, "Thou knowest how that David my father could not build a house unto the name of the Lord his God for the wars which were about him on every side." And that's where most people still live, trying to fight wars that aren't even there to fight. And you're going to see that here, trying to defeat an enemy that's not even there. Why? Because we're told there's an enemy. But you'll see right here, if sovereignty is actually the key, and that is the key element, and that's the missing element with most people's understanding. When we're looking at this reality in the light of sovereignty, there's no enemy to deal with. Look at this. David was the man of war, and he had wars on every side until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. Now look, this is a transition from David, the man of war, the one who came to take away the enemy, and here's the beloved son, the man of rest, who is raised up to sit on the throne of David, a man of peace. What do you see? A transition from the reality of Christ or Jesus and his earthly ministry and what he came to do and the risen Christ. There's the transition being shown here. This is not about something yet future, because most people are still waiting on all enemies to be put under the sole of his feet. No, that was done with the war fought by David. David put away all the enemies. Solomon is raised up as a man of rest to give peace to the land, to secure the land in a state of quietness. Wouldn't it be wonderful if every believer had that state of quietness as an understanding? Because you do have that as your true condition, because the man of rest is in us. The man of rest rules and is enthroned by God in the soul. That is our condition. See, that's the thing that we always... One of you, I forget who it was, but you're talking about understanding, and everything was about understanding, everything was about getting it clearly, or even having the revealing happen in you, the revealing of Christ. We got to have that or we don't have anything. Guys, that is not the case. This is how real the sovereign rule of our King is. In the midst of our ignorance as the subjects of this sovereign one, he still reigns supreme. And he has secured for all the subjects who are weak and without strength in the midst of his kingdom, he has secured for them a reality that they could not secure for themselves. He has bestowed to them a salvation that they had no hope of otherwise, unless he's the source of it. It's not about understanding. Understanding comes as we grow in the understanding of him, grow in grace and the knowledge. But everything of our reality that is effectual, everything of salvation that's effectual, that's real, that secures you, that gives you the peace and quietness that this is talking about, has one source, and that is he reigns in you. We're going to talk about it because that's up for debate in most people's heart. And it's even a question that's posed from the pulpit. I've heard it. I've probably posed it myself, unfortunately. But look at what he says. Let me finish reading this verse. We'll get more into that. He couldn't build the house unto the Lord because there was war about him until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now, the Lord my God hath given me rest on every side, so that there is no adversary and no evil occurrence. There is no enemy. and there's nothing evil that will ever happen in this land. Why? Because God has given me rest. I am the man of rest in the midst of my land, and as long as I'm on the throne, that's the way it is. That's a beautiful thought. And I truly want us, when we read verses that we've read for a long time and we understand, we could quote them and we know them wholeheartedly, but I begin to look at these same things in the light of this sovereign rule of this man. Just like sin reigned, you couldn't stop that. Didn't matter what you did. It's the same in Christ. The rule is even much, much, much greater. It's of such a nature it is undefinable and unmeasurable. God, that's good news. And your understanding of it doesn't make it real. It is secured in his understanding of it, and he, by his mercy, brings us to that understanding. But he brings us as those who already have the fullness resident within them, as those who already are subjects of the good and perfect rule of our kindly King, who doesn't rule as a tyrant over us, but rules as one who bestows to his subjects all spiritual blessings. That's such good news. And that's the thing you see about the rule of Solomon, the rule of Christ, the greater than Solomon, that in his rule, and see, even when we hear that, and I'm thinking of it, just saying it, even when we hear that, we think of progressive, right? We think of, wait a minute, is he or is he not? Yes, he is. And you want me to tell you why? Because you're born again. There's the greatest exhibition of the autonomy of this king that has ever been exerted ever by God. That is the greatest proof of his supreme power, is the fact that you are born from above. That you are brought from death unto life. Do you see those words? Brought. You didn't crawl. You didn't walk. You didn't run from death unto life. You were brought there by the power of someone who had that ability. That's what I'm talking about. The exercising of one man's sovereign rule, an autonomous power to bring us to something we couldn't come to unless he did so. And that's sovereignty at its best. The fact that we are now out of Adam and in Christ, out of darkness and brought into the light, that's the sovereignty that I'm talking about. And it's one that you can't, it's not up for debate. I don't care how much time we spend debating it. It's not up for debate. Let me read here just one more place. Jeremiah 23, verse 5 through 6. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper. He shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. And in his days, just like it said about Solomon, in his days, Judah shall be what? Saved. And Israel shall dwell securely. And his name, this is his name whereby we shall call him, the Lord our righteousness. There's the king, the Lord our righteousness. Now look at that's the name that secures this whole thing. The Lord our righteousness. Is that not what Paul, looking at this sovereign work, brings in and says, this is what's happened in our heart? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. And I have this in the Kenneth Weiss translation too. But as for you, now listen to these words. I want you to, again, hear these words and think in your heart sovereignty. Think in your mind sovereignty of a king, not up for debate, and not something you can just stop and start at your whim. Well, I have a problem with that. And you know what a king would say? And? I don't understand that. And that has it, that affects me in what way? We're not talking about a democracy here. We're talking about a theocracy where one man executes his will as he wills, when he will. And there's no disputing it, and there's no extent to that power or no limit to it. Here's the Kenneth Weiss translation of 1 Corinthians 1:30. As for you, out from him as the source, are you in Christ Jesus, who became wisdom for us from God. Now that's the heading of what he's going to say now. This whole thing is the wisdom of God exerted by God himself. This is the wisdom that he talks about earlier about the hidden wisdom of God. This wisdom of God that no man knew and understood. That's what we're addressing here. He made Christ to be wisdom unto us. Look who we just talked about. The man of wisdom, Solomon. The king who reigned in peace and quietness. And the land, because of who he is in the midst of his land, shared that condition of peace and quietness. See, I want us to see that. There is a sharing of the blessing because of the man that's in the midst of it. It's not just him giving. It was never about action. That's how we talk about the sovereignty or whatever, the power of God. It's about, I am in the midst of thee, saith the Lord thy God. There is the power exerted. But the wisdom of God is the heading, because in this wisdom he has made righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, in order that even as it stands written, he who boasts in the Lord alone, let him be boasting. See, that's what I'm talking about with sovereignty. That it leaves one man who has exerted his power to make this so, out of him as a source. He has done this work. He did it. You didn't. We didn't. Had no hope of it. He did it autonomously as the king who rules this land. And I tell you, it sounds like I'm getting away with something wrong saying this. It really does. And I know all of you are here to like, wait a minute. At one time I would have said, that's not right. But it is right. It is so right that this is the good news. We're gonna see a verse. Let me just go ahead and read that verse real quick. Isaiah 52 and 7. And Paul brings it over into Romans. I think Romans 10. But Isaiah 52 and 7 says this. This is the gospel about the sovereignty, the rule of this king in his land. This is the truth of the gospel. Look what he says. This is 52, Isaiah 52 and verse 7. We'll just start there. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings. That's the gospel. That publisheth peace. That brings good tidings of good, that publish salvation. Listen to these words. That saith unto Zion, what is that? Thy God reigneth. Again, that can fly out of our, in one ear and out the other, and we not understand the weight of that word or that thought. Thy God reigns. Because we're unfamiliar with the reality of a king and kingdom. You know, we think everything's up for debate, like we see CNN or C-SPAN. You know, that's not how it works. You know, we're not asking questions. So how is it? No, well, and then this other side. No, it's like, boom, it is because I am. There's the sovereignty of God. That it's not up for debate. And even we love to do it, but it's not a real thing. We think we're doing a lot, but we're doing nothing. This is the gospel, thy God reign. I mean, look at these words. These are the ones who brings the good tidings. These are the ones that are publishing peace. What peace? The peace that he has brought just because he sits on the throne. No enemies, no evil, nothing wrong Nothing missing. That's what peace is. Nothing missing. Nothing lacking. That's shalom. Nothing wrong. Nothing out of order. And Christianity, or let's say religion, feeds on the thought everything's out of order. And we got to get it back in order. How do we do that? Well, I'll write a book and you can buy it and you can see how to do it. It's just missing the whole point that the good news that publishes peace in the midst of his people, that publishes salvation in the midst, that declares the whole thing is your God reigns. And there's no if to that. There's no, your God reigns if you are living a life that proves it. Because that's how the so-called gospel is preached today. I heard someone recently say that. They said that this verse that I just read to you, where Christ is made unto us, and notice how it is out from him as a source that this happened, and someone had the audacity to say that is not presently true in us unless we're living a life that proves it to be so. And I'm thinking, the fact that God had to do this whole thing himself to make Christ unto us all things is proof that we could not live a life that proves anything. No, we need to show them the true peace of the gospel, the true declaration of God to his body is he reigns supreme. He is king that rules his land without any need to ask your permission to do so. He doesn't need it. This is how big it is, and this is how sure it is. The salvation we have and how effectual it is as sure as he sits on the throne. That is why God can say, I set my king on my holy hill of Zion. And everyone that would scoff and try to bring every other tried to argument against it, I laugh. I laugh at their derision. Why? I have my king. He sat on his heel. What more can I do? What more can there be? The whole thing rests in the fact that he sovereignly rules his land. Just a few more minutes, guys. I'm sorry. Arthur S. Way translation, the consequence is that just as sin once wielded its kingly power in inflicting death, so grace shall, listen to this word, henceforth wield kingly power in bestowing the righteousness that is issued in eternal life that is attained through Jesus the Messiah. Do you hear the word he used here? It's a word that's missing in most people's presentation of the gospel. Henceforth. You know, when you were born again, you know, righteousness was henceforth, righteousness reigns in me. Henceforth, I am dead to sin and alive unto God. Henceforth, this is real, whether I ever understand it fully or not. You know why? Because you can't. And if you hinge everything upon the basis of our understanding of it, then you'll never have a sure thing to stand on. When I'm declaring to you, your God reigns, that's as sure as it gets. He reigns in you. And he has, in his kingly authority, issued to the soul all things. And the love and mercy of that king is that he has someone that assists him called the Holy Spirit who will teach us all things. See, we are all waiting on the teaching for the reality to occur. No, the reality has to be there for him who is the Spirit of truth to have a truth upon which to teach. There has to be something sure for him to teach. There has to be something unmovable, and that's part of sovereignty. It's unmoved. You don't just re-elect another king. He's there forever. This king doesn't die. just like priesthood. It all continues. Why? Because he never dies. He's eternal. So our king never does either. He will not give his throne to another. And that's the beauty of this. It is unchanging. Here is the Lord that changeth not. I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. And is that continuance that we can rest upon as we follow on to know the Lord? See, we want the way we preach it is the sure ground comes at the end of knowing. When the sure ground is the only basis for us to ever approach the knowing. Because we know as we are known. See, there's a knowing that God has that we are totally dependent on him to make known. There's a reality that he sees and understands. And again, the verse that it always just blesses me is that if your heart condemns you, God is greater than your heart. And some terrible translators say, yeah, that means if your heart condemns you, God condemns you worse than that because he knows how sorry you are inside. No, that's not what John's saying. He's saying if your heart is condemning you, if there is something in your heart that would, because Paul says, if we're in Christ, there is no condemnation. But our heart in ignorance can condemn us. But if your heart condemn you, God is greater than your heart. Why? Because he knows all things. There's his knowing of us. In the light of this sovereign rule of his beloved son on the throne, trumps every ignorant concept that we have. Trumps every ignorant trail that we try to go, trying to undo something God's already undone and trying to kill an enemy that God's already put away. He came to give us his rest. And this is the whole thing. This is part of the sovereignty of God in our soul, is that he didn't just give us rest. He brought us to his own rest. Because a kingdom does not have a multiplicity of things. The kingdom is all about the king himself. So you don't have all of these different ideas, ideologies. No, I don't quite believe the king's thoughts concerning. It doesn't matter. The king's thoughts rule the land, whether you know it or like it or not. So you hear all these words like reigned and the kingdom and ruled, and these are just, the terminology is beautiful here. So I said here, going back to the sin that reigned, Paul shows that the soul has always been in subjection to the sovereign and immutable rule of a particular power, either Adam or Christ. Always. The soul has never been autonomous. The soul has never been independent. The soul has always been determined and identified, or the state of the soul has always been determined by the man to whom that soul was joined, or the man who has ruled that soul. That's, you see that through all the testimonies. Paul is careful to point out the unbreachable dominion of the man of sin and that dominion that was dictated to the soul. Even when Paul was trying to do his best not to be like that, the rule of that king still reigned. Every time I try to do good, evil is present. It's not about a man thinking good thoughts but doing bad deeds. He was doing the greatest deeds, but internally there was death and sin and corruption still there on the throne, no matter what he did. We can agree with that somewhat, but when it comes to Christ, and Paul says much more so, we don't agree with that. You know why? Because we think that pushes aside the true responsibility of the believer, right? That just rids us of all responsibility. Man, nobody will ever go to church. Nobody will ever pray. No one will ever seek God if that's the case. If it's this good, if it's this, you know, not I but Christ, you know, if it's this all things of God and not of us, they'll just do their own thing and go crazy. That's how we think. But not as we grow in the appreciation of the true headship of this man. Because this man, opposing the other headship that kept us from all things that are good, this man provides all good things. And as we grow in that, and see, that's the presentation of the gospel that should be out there. Not, you don't have the good until you know the good. No, you have the good. That's why you can know it. That's the beauty of it. So the dictate, when the considering the disturbing account of Romans 7, we observe the absolute comprehensive nature of the rule of the man of sin and all the internal ramifications that were dictated by that power. A state of complete subjection of the man under Adam's rule. You see the absolute dominion of Adam over every man in his realm of authority. So much so that Paul says that sin was the state of even those who had not sinned according to Adam's transgression. You see that? How truly sovereign is this rule? How much dominion does that man of sin truly have over the souls that are joined to him? That they didn't have to do one single thing for it to be true. Can we say that about Christ? Absolutely, much more so. In a superabounding, beyond any measurability way. Let me just read a couple things about sovereignty. These are words, just word definitions of the word sovereignty. Look at this: supreme power, dominion, undisputed authority, total dominance. I mean, geez. Unlimited power, absolute autonomy, independence, absolutely free, unqualifiable, unmitigated, and unconditional. There's what the word sovereignty means. That's who rules. And you think because you thought a thought, you just kicked him off of that throne. Do you see the word? Ruled, sovereign, reigning. You know why we had to have such a king who ruled in such a way? Because we couldn't do anything for ourselves. He has to keep us, or we can't keep ourselves. He had to be the source of it because we couldn't find the door if we had both hands in our eyeballs. Couldn't do it. Because he had to bring us to the door himself. What? Unless he, the Spirit, works on our hearts, we can't even come. So who's going to keep you there? You? See, these are questions that come to my mind when I hear certain things said. Where's the certainty in this? Let's look at a couple things. I'll just read a few more things here. When we speak of being born again and thus indwelt by the Spirit of adoption or the seed of God or born of God, we are presenting the most awesome and conclusive act of divine sovereignty that has ever been exerted. I'm speaking of a salvation that we now have in Christ, salvation that is by grace, that has settled our souls in the reality of God's own rest. It is a once and for all exercise of his will within the soul, and it affects that soul entirely, not partially, entirely, by accomplishing within the soul what is unattainable by that soul. Now, we've been saying a lot of these things, but I want you to look at it in the light of the sovereignty of the King. Because that changes, as far as I'm concerned, that changes everything. That gives it a greater scope than I could ever imagine. This is a quote from St. Augustine, right? Usually great, right? Usually good, some. This, not so much. This is most people's understanding. Look at this. This is, flies right in the face of the sovereignty of God. But I'm going to ask you some questions that are posed to believers based upon this. Look at this. The early church, this is what they wrote. The early church strongly believed in God's sovereignty and his perfect plan for his people. But note, they did not permit their faith in divine sovereignty to destroy their human responsibility. You see it trying to reel people back in? You can't be too free. You can't have too much rest. You got to be some rum rest in there, because that commits you to my gospel. That commits you to me. That commits you to my teaching. That gets you. That will get you committed to me, because I'm going to tell you how to get out of this mess. No, you can't, because you aren't out of the mess. Or else you'd be preaching to me, there's no mess. That's the reality of Solomon's reign. There's no mess there. They did not permit their faith to destroy human responsibility. That's what we like. Human responsibility, we just call it spirituality. For they were faithful to witness and to pray. They didn't let this whole thought of God being sovereign in them to stop them from witnessing and praying and whatever. It's when God's people get out of balance and overemphasize the sovereignty of God that the church loses its power. Well, the church should lose whatever things it has, because what I'm talking about is the power of one man, who, that's the only power needed. That's the power the church should be declaring. Not saying to the world, look how powerful we are. You know, Jesus was a model and we're living according to that model. No, Jesus is the king that rules in his land. He's not a model of anything. He's not a model son so you can be a manifested son to fulfill the thing that he failed to fulfill. Can you believe that? That's what they preach. I was looking today on television and there's a guy that wrote a book called Outdoing Jesus. That's a book. That is a book available. Outdoing Jesus. Yeah. I mean, how ridiculous is that? I was going to say another word, but ridiculous will suffice. But here's what Augustine said. And these are his wise words. This is we're reminded of Augustine's wise words. Pray as though everything depends on God, but work as though everything depends on you. What a God-awful statement that is. Sounds so enlightened. It sounds so spiritual. It's pseudo-spiritual. There's nothing real spiritual about it. This is all human garbage. They say that's balanced. Paul's gospel would be unbalanced to these people. This isn't balanced. This is an unsettledness and pure torment of the soul. Because this is where I was. This is where most people are. Probably those, you guys. This is where we are most of the time when we're in religion. Hey, you pray to God like he has some control over this, but just in case, just to make sure that the thing actually gets sufficiently done, you work and you perform and you exercise all of your energies like the whole thing's on your shoulders. That's a sorry excuse for the gospel when we just read what the gospel is. Your God reigns. We're always about the responsibility of the believer. You know what the responsibility of the believer is? Know me. Set your heart to know what I have wrought in it. Set your heart to see the reality that I have already entirely performed in you. Nothing depends upon you. Nothing depends upon you. I have given you everything. I am in you everything. And I will even teach you the everything that I am. That's how out of our hands and control this all is. That's how our God reigns. That's the sovereignty of the King in us. I mean, Paul even declares that in him, in Christ, all things are held harmoniously and cohesively together within his own person. Arthur S. Waitrett says, before all is he, the I am, and in the I am are all things knit into one whole. There it is. It's not, when I used to say all things consist in him or he holds all things together, I was always thinking about him out here holding all this different stuff. No, it's about everything of reality finds a cohesive, harmonious place of residence within one man. That's sovereignty. That's sovereignty. I am. That's sovereignty. What do I tell him you are? Well, tell him I can do miracles. No, tell him I am. That settled the whole matter. That's the only answer to the question they need. I am. That's sovereignty. That's the rule that is in you. That's the kingdom that has come. Now, let me ask you this, and you can think about this question. Have you all heard how, it's people attempt to define the degree or just how great and how real Christ's rule in us is by assessing ourselves, right? By assessing our zeal for God, by our external perfection, and those who think they've attained it, I want to talk to them. Our understanding, multiple other things. So basically, the true legitimacy of the rule of the King, how effectual it is and real it is dependent now upon how well we're doing and what is made evident by us, how we evidence that rule. So have you heard this? Here's the question. And it's sincerely said, and in fact, I said it, I'm sure. And this is sincerely posed from most pulpits, and you've heard this. Yeah, he's in you, but does he reign in you yet? You ever heard that? Does he rule you yet? And what does that mean? Ask different people different because they're assessing themselves differently than you are. So what they think means God's ruling them is different from what you think it. But why don't we just let God be the judge of this? Because he's already accomplished that whole thing. Again, being born again is the most perfect proof of his reign. Because it is by that power of his reigning that we are dead to sin and alive unto God. That we are brought from darkness unto the light. And if you sit down and consider the question, does he reign in you yet? Is he really ruling you? Then we would realize that it's equivalent to saying something like this. Are you born again yet? Are you dead to sin and alive unto God yet? Are you a new creation yet? Because in a new creation, what does it say about it? All things are of God. All things are of God. If that's not sovereignty, tell me what is. Are you a new creation yet? Are you in Christ yet? Because I know people who don't think they've got there yet. They don't think they're in Christ yet. Because of all these external assessments that we add to the picture. Because we don't present the gospel, your God reigns. We put your God will reign if you build the platform that he could step up on to get on that throne. Is it not I but Christ yet? Do you know some people still were waiting on that to happen? That's why I'm careful when we talk about it is not I but Christ liveth in me. I am careful to always say that's true from the moment we are born again. Because that happens the moment he takes resident and sits upon the throne in me. That happens immediately. It is not I but Christ liveth in me. and any means and method to define that by external things will leave us on a roller coaster ride of torment, and it will keep us always grasping for something that's sure. We'll be able to ride the wave of excitement for every now and then, but then we'll have to at least consider something and think, that didn't really fill the spot. That didn't really make it real. No, he did. And all of the things that we point out there that's going to make it real will not make it real, because it's already real if he's in you. Now, let me just read a couple things and then we'll go on with this. His effectual rule is not proven by us. It is merely exercised in us by a work of such power that it has snatched us out of death and brought us into life. It has delivered us from the darkness through translating us into the sovereign rule of the Son of His love. Nothing subsequent to that makes His rule greater or more superabundant. But it is the reigning King that we are made to know by the Spirit, and in whose revealed presence we grow in a greater and greater acknowledgement of the efficacy of His headship that is already present. The efficacy of His true rule is made known, but it doesn't grow. It is real from the moment He sits in your soul. He takes residence in your heart. Many who speak of the kingdom or the government of Christ do so with a view toward the observance or the obedience of the subjects of that kingdom. And by that I mean we often and always present things as if the extent of His government is directly affected by the degree of obedience exhibited by those who are His subjects. And that's why we seemingly put different clauses, or we put timelines on how finished the finished work really is. This causes us to create what we call our part of the scenario, our part of the picture. Now, I've got a lot of things. The extent of the king's rule is never contingent upon the allegiance of his subjects. If you know anything about a king, you realize that. My point is that if it is not effectual and his dominion is not entire, then we are not born again. And we are not in a new creation. And we are not dead to sin. And we are not in Him. Because you cannot be in Him and be unaffected completely by His rule. Do you see that? You can't enter the kingdom of His and not be affected by the rule of that king. In fact, we'll stop here. Let me read this. This is Colossians, and we've talked about this already a little. Giving thanks to the Father, Colossians 1, 12 through 13. Giving thanks to the Father who did make us meet for the participation of the inheritance of the saints in the light, who did rescue us out of the authority of darkness by translating us into the reign of the Son of His love. Now, King James says the kingdom of the Son of His love, but I'm going to read you some definitions that show you why I like this use of the word reign. Most of the time we think kingdom, we don't think reign, the way we preach it. Let's say it that way. But they are one and the same. In fact, you can't have the one without the other. Is His kingdom in you or not? If you're born again, the kingdom has come. The kingdom of God is within you. So what about the reign of the king? Can you have the one without the other? Well, according to this definition, this is the Exegetical Dictionary of the New Testament. Here it says, in the secular Greek, the meaning of the word, and that's the word here for kingdom, alternates between the functional sense of royal sovereignty, monarchy, and the geographical sense of the kingdom, or a stagnant place, a kingdom, a domain. So the Greek language always has both of them together. Now it's also, now it says that that sense is obsolete today in today's language. But here it was not. In this time where it was written, it was not an obsolete thought. The kingdom of God always had within it the functionality of the kingdom, meaning the reign and sovereign rule of the king. Not just the place called the kingdom, but it always had with it the rule of the king, because you can't separate one from the other. If you have a kingdom, then you have the sovereign rule of a king. So you cannot say the kingdom of God is within me and then in the same breath say, but he's not reigning. Well, then you don't have the kingdom in you, because you do not have a kingdom that is absent of the reign of the king. Can't have both. You can't have that. The one is the other. They're inseparable. And that's what I want us to understand. When you have all of these questions, concerns, and the self-assessments that come to us because, oh my God, is he reigning in me yet? Because I still think thoughts, I still do stuff, I still cuss a little bit, whatever. Is he reigning in me yet? Is the kingdom in you yet? Because if the kingdom's in you, that transaction takes care of itself. The kingdom being present means the reign of the king is present. And that's why I say that our being born again is the greatest proof, not the things that we do subsequent to it, or don't do subsequent to it. So if you think about the different places that we've talked about, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of his power, that speaks of a sovereign power and authority, would be of God and not of us. You know what that is? That's sovereignty. That's a declaration of one man's rule in the soul of those who are so weak and so fragile, they have no power of their own. So what does he do? He is the power in them. And he exerts that power without their consent, because he doesn't need their consent. If they are born of him, they belong to him. You see that? If we're born of him, we belong to him, and all debate is over. God does not ask my advice, promise you. Doesn't have conversations with me like that. He has done his work. And the love of God is that he makes known in me the extent, the full extent of the work that he has done. He doesn't put it upon my shoulders and say, now, the rest is up to you. No, he has exercised his sovereignty in the midst of this soul. And the beauty of it is that there is no moment, just like sin, there is no moment where such fullness is not present. There is no moment where such sovereignty is not ruling my soul. So all of our self-assessments are out of the window, because that doesn't even compute in the light of his sovereign rule.